I invite you to remain standing as we turn again in our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 3. You can find this in the Bible under your pew on page number 554. Hear now the word of the Lord. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil deeds and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we live in a very dark world. We live in the present evil age. We ask you that you would illumine for us the way of life. O God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, shine, we pray, in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory, shining in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who died for us, yet lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. On December 9th, 2018, police stormed the Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu, China, and they arrested Pastor Wang Yi, and not just him, but a large group of fellow believers from the church. Pastor Yi's wife and over 100 other members of the Early Rain congregation were detained, along with him in the initial crackdown, and many of them were later released on bail, but Pastor Yi wasn't. Pastor Yi was sentenced to 9 years in prison for his outspoken Christian witness and his leadership of this underground, this unregistered church, this congregation. As a younger man, Pastor Yi was a legal scholar, constitutional law professor, who is widely regarded as one of China's most courageous defenders of religious freedom. I've heard that he was even called the Martin Luther King Jr. of China. During the early 2000s, Yi gained a national prominence as an influential human rights attorney before converting to Christianity in 2005, believing, however, that China's greatest problems were spiritual and not simply political, not merely political. He left academia to commit himself to full-time pastoral ministry. And as of today, this morning, Pastor Yi is still in his 8th year behind bars. It's my understanding that in the whole time since his arrest back in 2018, he's spent 10 minutes with his wife over the last 8 years. And during this one rare update, it revealed that he'd suffered severe weight loss under the extreme conditions of his confinement, his incarceration. His wife and children have also faced years of forced isolation and intense police surveillance. And the Chinese Communist Party has continued to persecute other leaders of the Early Rain Covenant Church that have risen up to take the reins since then. They've continued to crack down and persecute them in the following years. But you think about that, and you have to realize that for every story of injustice like that we hear, you know, Pastor Yi's story is fairly well known because of his prominence, but for every story of injustice like this that we hear, a thousand more go untold. Nameless millions have been and continue to be abused without care, without notice. An incalculable number of victims have and continue to suffer alone with no one to comfort them. Qohelet repeats that phrase again, with no one to comfort them. And just think about historic atrocities, if you can. Just think about the Middle Passage that lasted for 300 years during the transatlantic slave trade. Over the course of three centuries, nameless millions were forced into overcrowded ships for a horrific 6 to 8 week voyage across the Atlantic. Many chained in darkness below deck. Nearly an estimated 2 million individuals died from disease before even making it, malnourishment, and abuse. The list of historic atrocities just seems to go on and on. One thinks of the gas chambers of Auschwitz during World War II, or the winter blockade and siege of Leningrad, where there was so little food that people resorted to eating other people, eating even family members, and it was so cold that the ground was frozen too hard to dig graves until mass burial plots could be blasted open with dynamite once it started to thaw out a little bit in the springtime. It just goes on. It's too much. Or you think of the vast system of forced labor camps under Joseph Stalin's Soviet Russia that Alexander Solzhenitsyn chronicled in the Gulag Archipelago. Or you think of things maybe a little bit closer to home. We don't have to go very far back in history. We don't have to go back in history at all. We don't have to go far away at all. We just think about the 44,206 babies. That's the estimated number that were murdered last year within their mother's wombs right here in the so-called Sunshine or Free State of Florida. Right here, 44,206 babies. With sunshine like that, who needs darkness? With liberty, with freedom like that, who needs bondage? We live in a state of mostly, we gotta be honest, some of us don't. I know some of you don't, but many of us live in a state of mostly untroubled and relatively peaceful coexistence with the regular and ongoing abuse and slaughter of children, where the power of big people to kill little people is protected by law and airbrushed, euphemized by euphemisms like a woman's right to choose. In the place of justice, you think, what better place of not just justice, but comfort and care than a womb? In that place, what do we find? In that place, what do we find? Oppression and injustice, in the place where the greatest justice, the greatest care should be seen. And taking a hard look at all the evil deeds that are done under the sun leads Qohelet to say that it would be better not even to exist than to behold such horrors. to really pay attention to the evil deeds that are done in this world will either drive you to distraction so that you look away, or it will cause you to just black out in nihilism and despair, or it will lead you to look up, confessing the good news of divine judgment and beholding him who can see what will be after all of this has passed away. Accordingly, I'd like us to explore this difficult passage in three parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. Behold the tears of the oppressed. Rejoice in the gift of your lot. Rejoice in the gift of your limitations. And finally, behold him who can see what will be after. Kohelet is a man of sorrows. He's a preacher of joy, we've seen, but he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When he looks around at life under the sun, he's tormented by the tears of the oppressed. He can't look away. He can't ignore it. Unbearable acts of human cruelty and oppression run rampant. Injustice is perpetrated precisely in the place of justice. And after so often being treated like animals, human beings die like beasts. We go from dust to dust. And then what? Then what? At least from the empirical vantage point under the sun, what we can see with our eyes, our future appears far from certain. As Kohelet says in verse 21, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Who knows? Later in chapter 12, verse 7, Kohelet answers the question. Thankfully, a little bit of relief. This wise man does not ultimately leave us in suspense as to what he really believes about the afterlife, but he confesses that when a man dies, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Nevertheless, Kohelet's dark question is meant to teach us humility. It's supposed to slow us down and look at what we see under the sun. It's meant to teach us humility, to strip us of our pride and instill within us a deep cognizance and awareness of our complete and utter dependence. As he explains in verse 18, I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. It's very similar to what the psalmist declares in Psalm 49:12. Man in his pomp will not remain. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Notice that in Ecclesiastes 3:18, God is not testing us so that he can learn, as if he could learn anything, as if he needed to learn anything. He's not testing us so that he can learn or discover something for himself, but so that we can. He's testing us so that we can learn something. And essential to what we need to learn, according to Kohelet, is that we are vapor. We are poor, humble, finite, and dependent creatures. In his remarkable collection of theological reflections and philosophical musings known as the Pensées, or literally thoughts, The French polymath Blaise Pascal famously articulated the paradoxical greatness and wretchedness of the human condition. He said, man's greatness and wretchedness are so evident that the true religion must necessarily teach us that there is in man some great principle of greatness and some great principle of wretchedness. Well, this is exactly what we find in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It's what we find in the book, but especially here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. As we saw last week in Ecclesiastes 3:11, Kohelet gives us a great principle of man's greatness. For God has placed nothing less than eternity in our hearts. And so think about this. When you interact with another person, or when you look into the eyes of another person, you look into their eyes, you're looking into the eyes of a creature who, at the very core of their being, is bigger than the world around you. You look at people like that, you look into the eyes of another person, and you see a being, a creature, who at the core has something bigger than the Milky Way inside of them, bigger than the world inside of them. They're bigger on the inside than the world is on the outside. The inner landscape of every human heart is greater than all of time and space, and is ultimately beyond tracing out in its infinite and unsearchable expansiveness, which was created to be filled by that which is infinitely expansive. This is indeed a great principle of greatness. We have eternity within. We've just been told that in the same chapter. And yet, Kohelet also gives us a great principle of man's wretchedness right after this. For we are but beasts, he says in verse 18. We go from dust to dust. And Kohelet reflects upon this sobering reality. Even though we are distinguishable from the animals insofar as we are creatures who have been created in God's image and who have eternity within, in our bodily existence, we are like beasts. Indeed, there's a great deal about us that's analogous to the other animals. Our physical composition and biological systems, such as our different organs, the chemicals, the hormones, the systems that make us up, work in much the same way as animals. Like animals, we sleep and eat and procreate and give birth and expel bodily waste. Like the animals, we are creatures that eventually die and our bodies rot. We decompose. While we have eternity within, none of us has firsthand eyewitness experience of life after death. And the bodily decay that we see with our own two eyes is truly beastly and deeply humiliating. Thus, there's a striking contrast and a paradox to be found at the heart of the human condition. To be a human being is, as Pascal says, to be both the glory and the refuse of the universe. Or as Aslan tells Prince Caspian in the Chronicles of Narnia, you remember at the end of Prince Caspian, I think chapter 15, the king finds out something shameful about his past, where he comes from, his ancestors. And Aslan says, "You come from the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve. And that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor upon the earth." Brothers and sisters, is this how you see yourself? Is this how you see other people? Is this how you see when you see the tears of the oppressed, how you look at other suffering people? To be a human being is both glory enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor upon the earth. This ought to change the way that we look at ourselves and behold the tears of the oppressed. It's hard to beat. It's overquoted, but it's hard to beat how Lewis goes on to say this in his great essay, his great homily, The Weight of Glory. So if you can't beat him, quote him again. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit. Immortal horrors are everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. Brothers and sisters, do you take other people seriously? Do you see? Do you look? Do you pay attention? This brings us to our next point. Rejoice in the gift of your limitations. It might seem strange to find a call for joy smack dab in the middle of such a bleak and sobering passage, but there is in verse 22, there it is in verse 22, where Kohelet says, "So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" To make sense of this strange and seemingly out of place commendation of joy in the middle of such a dark passage, it's important to notice that Kohelet's wisdom proceeds and develops in at least two ways. I kind of wish I had given you a visual in your bulletin, but so I'm going to give it to you like this instead. That's what Ecclesiastes is like. It's a circle and it's a line. Kohelet's wisdom proceeds in two ways. It goes like this. Big circle, and it goes in, but it goes somewhere. Kohelet's wisdom is it's a circle and it's a line. On the one hand, it's important to notice that Kohelet's teaching style is very repetitive. He circles and returns to the same themes of vapor, joy and awe, or the fear of God, from different angles over and over again. But on the other hand, Kohelet drives everything home to what the narrator calls the end of the matter. You see, it's a circle and a line. The circular style reflects Kohelet's painful quest and meandering stream of consciousness. Some scholars, who are both Old Testament scholars and have studied human psychology and trauma victims, suggests that there's almost kind of a trauma circularity to Kohelet's preaching style. This meandering stream of consciousness that circles back and forth, around and around. But his actual teaching, it's important to see, never runs off the rails, even as he circles. It never departs from the straight and narrow line of what is true and upright. Some scholars, some Christians are so scandalized by some of the bleaker and darker statements in the book that they actually claim that he's unorthodox and what he says is not true. But that's not true. His teaching never runs off the rails. He never departs from the straight and narrow line of what is true and upright. When read in context, and that's key, we've got to read it in context. You've got to follow the way the words run, the circle in this line. When read in context, Kohelet always says the right thing, and he always says it in the right way. As the narrator says at the end of the book, the preacher, Kohelet, sought to find words of delight. It's interesting, isn't it? What's he doing in this book? What's he when he says these things about the beast and about death? What's he doing? The preacher sought to find words of delight. And uprightly, he wrote words of truth. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Thus, if you read what Kohelet says in context, his teaching will ultimately bring you home to the wonder of God, which is both the beginning and the end of wisdom. And it is because of this transcendent and God-entranced vision that everything Kohelet says is pierced and punctuated with joy from above. This is what ultimately frees us to rejoice in our lot, to rejoice in our limitations. When Kohelet says that rejoicing in your work is your lot, he's saying a lot. He's saying a lot. The Hebrew word that the ESV translates lot contains an ocean of meaning in a drop of language. Throughout the Old Testament, this Hebrew word refers to a specific share of something greater, like a piece of the promised land. It refers to a specific share of something greater, like a piece of the promised land. It's a word that communicates the idea of a divine assignment, something that is specifically given, tailored, allotted for you by God. And so even the limitation of your lot is liberating because it comes to you from the hand of the one who has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made or deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them, as we confess with the Westminster Confession. This is the one who allots you what you've got. The one who has all life, all glory, all blessedness. You see, you can rejoice in your God-given lot because the one who allots it is the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he has most sovereign dominion over all things. Paul makes the same basic point that Kohelet makes in verse 22 in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. That's your lot, your assignment from God. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. We can stick in here. Stop comparing yourself to other people. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches, Paul says. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. We get the paradox of human condition here. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price, so do not become bondservants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. We should rejoice in the liberating limitations of our lot, like jazz musicians rejoice in the basic elements of music, which is what frees them then to riff, right? And this dynamic of jazz, if you want to riff, you've got to know the basic beat of the song, the basic chords. You've got to know your scales. You've got to know the basics. You've got to know the limiting factor of these basic elements to be set free. And we should rejoice in the liberating limitations of our lot because these limitations are there to remind us of the good news that God is God and we are not. Not everything depends upon us. And there is more going on in each and every given moment that we could ever ask or imagine. So there's nothing better for you to do than to rejoice in your work, for that is your lot. Who can bring you to see what will be after? The question that Kohelet asks at the end of verse 22 is really quite amazing when we keep reading the Bible. And it brings us to our last point. Behold him who can see what will be after. Notwithstanding his deep anguish over the injustice and oppression that he sees around him and all the searching questions that he asks, Kohelet not only continues to commend a way of life that rejoices in our God-given lot, but ultimately confesses the good news of divine judgment. As he says in verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. God will judge. In the end, this is the good news, according to Ecclesiastes. Divine judgment is what gives hope and meaning to life. The Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And replies with this answer, in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine, he will condemn to everlasting punishment. But me and all his chosen ones, he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. This is the good news and the hope of judgment. The very God who is going to judge us at the last day has already done so in Jesus Christ, who is our judge. This is good news. No one can see God's good future now except through a glass darkly. No one can see clearly. No one can see fully. We cannot yet see the joy and the glory of heaven. We shouldn't pretend that we can. We can't. We see the tears of the oppressed and the misery of this fallen world. Indeed, at present, says the author of Hebrews, even from this side of Christ's death and resurrection. The author of Hebrews says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But the author of Hebrews goes on to say, we see him. We don't see everything in subjection to him. Far from it. Babies being killed. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. God's Son might taste death for you. In Psalm 16, David says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. But of course, David did. David rot in the grave. King David, his body decomposed and it saw corruption. He died and his body was buried in the grave. As Peter says in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. We see him. We see him. In verse 22, Kohelet asks, who can bring him to see what will be after? And in the first chapter of the last book of the Bible, Jesus himself answers the question directly. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says to the churches, fear not. Fear not, I am the first and the last. Remember what Kohelet says after telling us that God has placed eternity in our hearts? He says, yet so that we can't find out, human beings can't find out everything that's been from the beginning to the end. But when Jesus speaks in the first chapter of the last book of the Bible, what does he say? He says, fear not, I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. Kohelet, put that on your resume. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. All praise, glory, and honor to him who is the first and the last. All praise, glory, and honor to him who holds the keys of death and hell. All praise, glory, and honor to him who not only condescended to behold the tears of the oppressed, but promises to wipe away every tear from their eyes, causing death and mourning and crying and pain to pass away like the mist under the rays of the bright and burning noonday sun. All praise, glory, and honor to him whose face we shall see when we no longer need a sun, because he will be the only one, the only lamp, the only light, and night will be no more. Let's pray. All praise and glory and honor. We thank you, Father, for giving us your Son, who is our light and our salvation when all other lights fail. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.